So Genesis chapter 6, back to the passage we read a few moments ago. And before we begin to look at this section in earnest, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, what is before us is familiar. And yet, Lord, we know that there are things for us to glean here that we have not seen before that you can graciously reveal to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would make the familiar new to us and bless us as we look together at this great moment in the history of mankind, this great moment in our history as the redeemed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So to acknowledge Memorial Day and to kind of start us thinking tonight about extraordinary individuals, I want to introduce to you an American hero. He's described as the most daring aviator and greatest fighter pilot of the entire war. And the war being referred to in that statement is World War I. Despite that description of this individual, he's practically forgotten to history. Most wouldn't recognize his name, and fewer still would have trouble trying to even conjure up some ideas to why he might have won the Congressional Medal of Honor. Among the elite group of early flyers, only a few pilots, a very few, were awarded that medal in World War I, which puts this American hero in a very rare club. Most Americans have at least heard of Eddie Rickenbacker, perhaps the most famous ace in World War I from the United States. But the man I'm referring to is second in line. The title, most daring aviator and greatest fighter pilot of the war, was given to this pilot by Eddie Rickenbacker, who used it to express his opinion of Sergeant Frank Luke. If Luke had survived, it is probable that he would have outstripped Rickenbacker, who ended the war with 26 air victories. Luke had 18, but he acquired 14 of those 18 victories in 8 days of air battles. And so he was an extraordinary pilot. On the day he was shot down, he had 3 kills before a machine gun blast tore into the cockpit and mortally wounded him. He was able to bring his plane down, but landed in enemy territory. It is for that day's activities that he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And his citation, which I included in the notes for you, reads thus: after having previously destroyed a number of enemy aircraft within 17 days, he voluntarily started on a patrol after German observation balloons. Though pursued by 8 German planes, which were protecting the enemy balloon line, he unhesitatingly attacked and shot down in flames 3 German balloons, being himself under heavy fire from ground batteries and the hostile planes. Severely wounded, he descended to within 50 meters of the ground, and flying at this low altitude near the town of Mervaux, opened fire upon enemy troops, killing 6 and wounding as many more. Forced to make a landing and surrounded on all sides by the enemy, who called upon him to surrender, he drew his automatic pistol and defended himself gallantly until he fell dead from a wound in the chest. Frank Luke was an extraordinary man among a group of very unique individuals. What set him apart was courage and skill. But in the end, he didn't survive, and his name and his exploits slowly sank out of sight. Today, Frank Luke joined approximately 1.1 million men and women who died in battle in the service of the United States throughout its history. And on that day, I should say, not today. And so he showed this great bravery, and then his life was forfeited. Memorial Day gives us the opportunity to remember and honor men like Frank Luke for their service to the country and their courageous willingness to give the last full measure for liberty. Now we're considering the life and times of a different class of hero when we come to consider Noah. The sort of courage that Noah possessed was of a much different category than Sergeant Luke's. His was born of the Spirit of God. It manifested itself in the man's faith and practice, both of which ran contrary to the flood of social norms that then engulfed the world. Noah's faith left him virtually standing alone in the world. And when we have to make a stand for Christ, and if we're the only ones within our vision who are doing it, we know how difficult it can be. But we know that we have others elsewhere of like precious faith who are standing with us. But Noah was standing virtually alone in the stand that he made for the Lord at this time. In verses 7 and 8 we read, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And we started to sort of break this open last time, and I just want to review that a little bit and get a running start into our thoughts tonight. As I pointed out last week, many confound what is said here. And they're sincere in their efforts to do it, but they're missing something by doing it. The whole tenor of Noah's life is a matter of God's grace. And those who try to maintain that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he, Noah, was the only righteous man left on the earth, miss everything in this story. It's not that Noah finds grace because he's righteous. It's God who shows him grace and makes him the man that he is. John Bunyan says, "Noah by nature was no better than other men. Therefore, the reason why he perished not with others, it was because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Paul put the matter simply to Timothy. He reminded him that it's God in 2 Timothy 1:9 who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And beloved, that same promise that you and I take to heart and we're thankful for is true of Noah as well. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his hope rested in Christ just like ours does. Noah did not produce or create for himself grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found what was already there. The grace of God engaged towards him as an individual. The grace of God that made Noah the man he was among men and women of a much different heart and spirit at the time. Matthew Henry says it was God's goodwill to him that produced this good work in him. He was a very good man, but he was no better than the grace of God made him. And any question on that matter is really cleared up by what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 6 and 7, where we have him in this list of great champions of faith. We read in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." It was his faith that saved him, and that faith was a gift from God. The concept of God, as he reveals himself to us in the Word, is at once simple and complex. It's an amazing thing about God. He is the all-powerful creator of all things who sent his only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. And we can summarize God in that way. And that's simply stated. And the basic precepts there are not obscure. We have an idea of what it means for God to be all-powerful. We have an idea of what it means for him to be the creator of all things. And we can certainly understand that he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And there's a beautiful consistency in the scripture. But when you start to delve into the implications and their consistency with all that scripture teaches, you're left standing before an awesome truth that stretches way beyond anything the finite mind can possibly hold. And so while we can say this about God in simple terms, as soon as you begin to think about, well, what does this mean? Then you start very quickly getting beyond what is possible for the finite mind to grasp. For example, it is obviously impossible that anything a finite creature like Noah could do could possibly be the primary mover that would incline God to move. Is there something that we as finite individuals could do that would make the infinite change his purpose? We're talking about the God who is eternal, immutable, uncreated, and omnipotent. And how can a finite creature cause that God to change his purpose in any way or fashion? If we can do that, if we can take this God who we say is immutable and we can change him by something we do or don't do, then he's not immutable. And if he's not immutable, he's not God. And suddenly sovereignty rests with us. So if there's something, you know, God was going to say, this is it, I'm done, I'm finished here, I'm going to wipe out all mankind, and then Noah says, well, not me because I'm too good. And God says, oh, yeah, you're right, I can't do that to you because you are too good. So I'll have to spare you and drown everybody else. We realize that can't be the case. And yet that's what those who say that God saw something in Noah that changed his mind towards him, now that's what they're saying, in effect. And that's not what happened. That's not what's meant here when we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that's where we were. Now we come to verse 9. And verse 9 takes us to what is called the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And the first thing I'd like for you to note there is just that he's a common man. Noah was a part of the society that was sinking into corruption. When it says that this is his genealogy, one of the things to take away from that statement is that he was not something different from other men in respect to his makeup as a man. Only in his heart and character was he different. And that difference was a work of God in him. It wasn't because Noah was something different than everybody else in the world at the time. His story, in many respects, was just like that of any other man or woman. He was born into the world, walked in that world like other men, as far as the physical activity is concerned, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that made him a different sort of man in his heart and in his soul. But he was still a man. And notice also just how important this genealogy is. It's the gateway through which every believer has passed. Every believer since the flood has been a descendant of Noah. So this is a genealogy of him. This is listing his descendants as they come immediately to him. But every individual since the flood has been a descendant of this man. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. He's called here a just and perfect man. He was a just man living in a very unjust generation. In fact, he was perfect in his generations, we're told. Without sin? No. But he wasn't ruled by it either. The word used here speaks of uprightness and sincerity. And it's, as Calvin says, opposed to what is deceitful, pretended, or vain. And Noah's free from anything like that. He stood out as sincere from the heart in every aspect of godly character. And this reality made him stand out in contrast to all those who were around him, whose every intent of their thought, the thought of their heart, was only evil continually. So here's Noah, and he stands separate from everybody else around him because of his heart and his soul changed and preserved by the Lord. Now, man's impressed with outward deeds, but we're told in the scripture that God looks on the heart. Where he's at work in a man or a woman, it's not just the outward actions that he uses, but it's the inward desire of the heart that he employs to generate those outward gestures, those outward activities, those outward actions. And thus the sincerity that was found in Noah. He was an upright man because it was true from his heart what he was. He was not merely going through the motions. He was convinced in his heart of the things of God, and that conviction ruled his life and his behavior. We read in Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26, with the merciful, God will show himself merciful. With an upright man, you will show yourself upright. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the froward, you will show yourself froward. And in this man was this uprightness established in him by God. Calvin says, integrity of heart is above all things required and holds the chief place in the true definition of righteousness. We'll talk about these in a little bit more in just a moment. And then he walked with God. Instead of walking in the darkness, refusing to recognize or acknowledge the true God like those all around him, Noah walked with God every day. Or as Matthew Henry puts it, he walked with God as Enoch had done before him. He was not only honest, but devout. He walked, that is, he acted with God as one always under his eye. He lived a life of communion with God. And remember when we talked about Enoch, we mentioned this, that he walked as one who felt like he was always under the eye of God. And he conducted himself that way. And there was communion between him and the Lord because of that. And here we find that Noah is doing the same. One of the Puritans said that while the whole world was addicted to evil, Noah was addicted to walking with God. What a great way to put it, to be addicted to walking with God. God, by his grace, inoculated and preserved Noah from the sinful plague that filled the very air around him. And we know how contagious sin is and how difficult it is not to be compromised or to be intimidated or influenced by it in some way or another. I think every believer who's honest with himself or herself can at least think of times when they felt the strength of temptation, maybe even more than the strength of temptation, just because they allowed themselves to be in a situation where their righteous soul was troubled. And it sort of moved them in a way that otherwise they wouldn't go. But sin started to draw that out of them. We know how contagious this is. And that Noah, living in times like this, should be so graciously and wonderfully preserved, teaches us that our posture in our own time should not be one of excusing ourselves for a lack of firmness because the times are so evil, but one of prayer, seeking the grace and strength that was given to Noah so that we might walk with God and not the world. The temptation is, and you hear it from time to time, well, we're living in such dark times, that's why we sometimes find ourselves compromising with sin, because the times are so bad. And you don't find that in Noah at all, do you? You don't find him having to say, well, I'm not quite what I ought to be because I live in such dark and terrible times. You lived in the times I live in, you'd be tempted to sin too. Not what we find. We find a man living upright before the Lord. And that's the grace of God at work in him. And so rather than trying to excuse ourselves, it's the best for us to be praying that we might have that kind of grace. That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. I'm not going to read that tonight for you. But that's what the struggle is about. And after Paul talks there about putting on the whole armor of God, how does he say to put it on? With prayer. With prayer. And with supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplication for the saints, praying for one another, that we would not be made subject to the sin around us, but rather be faithful in walking with God. Most men and women are content to be just the side of society's norms. Noah, by the grace of God, stood alone. Without one other person interested in the worship of God outside of his own family, and we don't even know how sincere they were in it. And he stood alone in such a way that he stood out clearly from all the rest. Spurgeon calls Noah a glowing spark of fire in a sea of water. And here was this man, and he was the only light in this dark sea. We've been talking about being salt and light in the world ourselves and what that looks like for a while now. Well, here's what it looks like, beloved. It looks like Noah standing alone out of faith and love to God. Calvin says if he could bear up against the corruptions of the whole world and against such constant and vehement assaults of iniquity, no excuse is left for us. Now, Noah had these three noble Christian attributes, which Bolton says make up the character of the Christian. Honesty, uprightness, and piety or godliness. Honesty, uprightness, and godliness. By honesty, we mean that he lived before all men and women, his children, his wife, his larger family, his friends, and his enemies, as a man of public faith. No one had any questions about what Noah believed. They probably mocked him for it. They thought he was a fool, but no one had any questions about it. He lived honestly before men. This is who I am. I am God's man. And though all the rest of the world has turned away from that, this is who I am, and everyone knew it. Secondly, he lived uprightly or sincerely. This story is one of the greatest shows in the biblical narrative, but Noah was no showman. If anyone sat down with Noah in a private interview and said, "Hey, Noah, I know what you say, and you're building this big thing out there and talking about the coming judgment of God, but listen, it's just the two of us here. What are you really doing? And what's this really about?" If anyone sat down with Noah and asked that question, they would very soon discover that he was convinced down to the very core of his being about what he believed and what he was doing. And it's in that sense that he's an upright man. Noah wasn't a flim-flam man. That's a term we don't use too much anymore, but it's a very good term for describing people who pretend to be one thing but actually are doing another. And kind of knowing the history of that expression helps to make it easier to understand. A flim was a banknote printed on cheap paper, but it was made to look like a very reputable piece of cash. And you have to understand how a con man's doing that. He can't afford expensive paper. But he can draw a lot. Now, that doesn't cost him anything. So he makes a really fancy note here on the flimsiest paper because that's all he can find. And then he brings it to you and convinces you that this is a valuable banknote. Because look at it. Look how adorned it is. Look how beautiful it is. But it's just on flimsy paper. And the person who says, "Oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're right. That looks like a valuable piece of money because it's so beautifully adorned," takes the flim and gets flammed because he takes that. And the idea is that sometimes for a real flim-flam, you'd say, "Well, okay, if you're worried about the one, I've got another one." And you pull out a second one and say, "Well, here, take this one too, just to make sure you know I'm honest." And it's all just nothing in reality. That's not Noah. Noah is not hawking a flimsy tale in order to deceive anybody. This man is honest about what he's doing to the core of who he is. And he, thirdly, was a godly man. He lived godly in the world. He ruled his life by what he knew of God and his will. If you look again at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, we're told, "By faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he was moved with godly fear And moved with that godly fear and believing what God said, he prepared an ark. So he did. He acted on the basis of what he believed concerning what God had told him. And he acted on that as a godly man. He did what God required of him. And nothing less is set before you and me. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." In other words, live like Noah. Live like Noah in your age. Now, why did God bless Noah this way? Noah's character, beloved, is to the praise and glory of God, who is the author of it and all goodness. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." The whole purpose is for the praise of the glory of his grace as God. And that's what's going on here. And it's wrong to read this description of Noah and think, what a superhero of faith Noah is. We're to read it and say, what a gracious God that he would choose this man and preserve him to himself so that he might keep covenant with me when all born like me hated and despised the God who made them. Have you ever heard of or been in a situation where there were a group of people, maybe it happens in the classroom, and the majority are just so disobedient that you just have to bring down the hammer and you have to deal with everybody. And there's some innocence in there, and you just have to get control of the situation. Some of the teachers are kind of smiling at that. You know, that kind of thing happens. And look at the situation here. Every man, including Noah, without the grace of God, despises the God who made them. Every man, every woman is walking according to the lusts of his or her own heart in outright rebellion against God. And yet to preserve his promise to you of redemption, God, even looking down and seeing that condition in the world, elects this man to grace and shows him his love, makes him a different kind of man, brings him over the flood, and keeps his covenant promises to you and me, even though everyone else is rejecting him. And that's the way we should look at this, not what a superhero Noah is, although he was, but what a great God we have, in that in his gracious love, he should preserve this man that he might preserve his promise to you. Bolton, Robert Bolton, says, "The true original and prime motive of all gracious, bountiful expressions and effusions of love upon his elect is the good pleasure of his will." The good pleasure of his will. So in summary, Noah walked with God, or as Bonar puts it, for centuries he walked and walked. Yea, walked with fervent and untiring energy. Now, we talked about the hope being narrowed down. Noah begot three sons, verse 10 tells us, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's worth pointing out that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes mention of the fact that Noah was both husband and father. And so when we're told that he was these things, he was those things. His godly reputation included his faithfulness in these duties as well. You're not going to have a father who's unfaithful to his children, then have the Lord say he was upright and honest and that he was a good man walking with God. You can't walk with God and be unfaithful to your family, to your wife, to your children, any of those things. because children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, and Noah received his children in that way. But the real issue is the reminder we have here that the whole hope of covenant promise hung here on the life of one man, Noah. Bonar says, the seed of the woman was fast becoming extinct. The promise hung upon a thread. The church's hope was narrowed to a single saint. And you think about that. You think of all the people, all the believers who have lived since the flood. And all of their hopes were hanging on this single thread on the life of this man, Noah. And two things are obvious, and I think that's why we're reminded of this so often in here, in this. First, it's a picture of our whole hope in Christ alone. More than once, great matters have come down to God and one man. But in this case, all our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. And we talk about it all coming down to that and just Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says there in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so this isn't a strange thing that all of this should come down to one. It's something that we see elsewhere in Scripture, and we see it here. Secondly, though it might seem an extreme situation to us, the Lord had the matter totally in his control. And as usual, God uses man's extremity to display his glory. How is this all going to happen? How is God going to judge the whole world and Noah not become subject to it? I mean, he's going to unleash all these powerful forces that are going to flood the entire earth. How is Noah, in a boat he built by himself of gopher wood and pitch, how is he going to survive all of this? He's going to survive it because he's in the hands of God, not because he was a really good boat builder, but because God determined to preserve him. And notice, too, that the emphasis on election continues. Shem is listed first here, not because he's the oldest, because he's not, but because he was God's choice for the one who would carry the covenant promises forward. And so Shem moves to the front of the list because he's the elect one. Bonar says, connection with Christ, even before he came, was God's badge of nobility, his star of honor. It is so still. Connection with Christ through belief of the Father's testimony to him is man's truest, highest honor, either now on earth or hereafter in the kingdom. And then we have, in verses 11 through 12, one more assessment of the earth. The earth was corrupt. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The first clause places the whole world in contrast with Noah again. He found grace and walked with God. The rest were corrupted before the face of God and walked with the devil. Calvin says, in this verse, Moses describes that impious contempt of God, which had left no longer any religion in the world, any true religion. We've emphasized this more than once in this series, but it bears constant repeating. If the Spirit's mitigating influence is lifted, wickedness festers and matures in any society, and that guts and brings down that society. Matthew Henry says, take away conscience and the fear of God, and men become beasts and devils to one another, like the fishes of the sea, where the greater devour the less. Psalm 33 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, we're used to seeing a social system in our society ruled by what many believe is common decency. That's what they refer to, such a thing as common decency. But few will admit that the Word of God and the Spirit of God working by that Word in our society is what sits at the heart of common decency. And you take away that heartbeat, and you take away that soul out of society, and things degenerate quickly. You can see that in just simple things. Some courts is still true, but in many courts it's not any longer. You used to go into a court, most courts, and have to swear that you would tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. But anymore, you just have to say, yeah, I promise to tell the truth. And even if you're not a believer, standing up there and having to swear that before God you're going to tell the truth, has an impact. You may still go and lie, but that society that required that of you says something to you about the testimony you're about to give. But when it withdraws that and says, now you just have to say you're going to say the truth because you want to be truthful. And who wants to be truthful? By nature. Nobody. So now you've changed the standard. And now it's just because you want to be truthful. And so that begins to eat away at the heart of society. Because now I'm going to tell the truth which is most convenient for me, or the one that will most protect me. And I can't be sure that anybody else is going to tell the truth. So I have to take that into mind now too. And all that begins to eat away at the heart of things. It's just a small thing. But you bring many of those things together and you begin to see what happens. With intermarriage, with the godless line of Cain, the influence of the truth became slowly but inevitably watered down until there was no longer any semblance of common decency in the world. Bonar says, society had a decaying and abominable carcass, defiled and hateful, the very opposite of that which God had made it. Like a mighty sea, violence had swelled up till every plain and valley were overflowed in the world. It was drenched in sin ere it was drowned in water. And if only we could see sin as God does. If only we could realize more fully the extent of what it does. What it's done, what it's undone. Look at how it progressed here. It killed a soul and then it destroyed a world. My old friend John Trapp says that Moses tells us the old world had become rotten, putrid, and had an odoriferous stench about it. And he then adds, sin is an offense to all God's senses. And it's a great way to put it. It's an offense to his eye, offense to his nose, offense to his hearing. It's an offense to all his senses. And this sinful corruption entered every sphere, the family, the state, and all of worship. In the family, it led to lust and polygamy and all sorts of perversions and violations. In the state, to tyranny and violence and injustice. And in religion, to contempt to God and his word and the embracing of idolatry. Trapp says, abuse of his patience changed to presumption. Of his bounty to security in sin. Therefore, their hearts grew fat as brawn. That's the jelly in a pig's brain. And they knew nothing, said our Savior, nor would know anything till the very day that the flood came. They'd lost all conscience. They'd lost all sensitivity to sin. They'd lost all desire for God. And so they remained ignorant until the day that they were drowned. And Trapp says, Jesus is the one who points that out to us. Now, seeing this state of the earth, what a blessed thing it is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him we have the forgiveness of sins. That in him we can escape the judgment of sin and find not only forgiveness, but find a righteousness that leads us into the hope of eternal joy with the Lord. No wonder David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin was covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, David said, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And what a blessing to be found in Christ and not lost in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Redeemer. We started today with thinking about him and his great grace to us, and now we come down to it again here tonight. Father, we thank you for this scene from the life of mankind. And Lord, we don't even know where to begin to give you the thanks and the glory that is due to your name for the grace that you have shown to us, to the love that you have shown to us, for the way you have rescued us from a dying world. And Lord, we pray that with this wonderful message, we'll be out and about telling others about this Redeemer and the salvation that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll be honest men and women, that Lord, we'll be upright men and women, and Father, that we'll be godly men and women, that we might bear testimony for you in a dark and dying world. Lord, grant us this grace for Christ's sake, for your glory, and for our blessing. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. 498 as we close tonight. 498.